Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 to 20, the second part of chapter 1. We began this series of studies in the book of Revelation a couple of weeks ago, and just very, very briefly to remind you of an overview of this book before we look at this passage. The book of Revelation is a letter. It's a letter that the Apostle John wrote to seven churches in Asia who were under all manner of satanic attack. When we look at chapters 2 and 3, we will see the kind of attack that these churches were under. Some of them faced persecution, and some of them were being tempted by the things of this world and were being tempted to be lukewarm, the church in Laodicea, for example. So there were all manners of methods that the devil used to try and dampen their testimony. And John writes this letter to encourage those churches. I think we need to remember this when we study Revelation. Revelation wasn't written to stimulate our intelligence or our intellectual curiosity and to go to all manner of interpretations and so on. Revelation wasn't written to confuse us and to completely bewilder us. Revelation was written to encourage us. And if we can grasp that and look for the encouragement in this letter, I think we will find it is a great blessing to us. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, I gave you an overview of this book, that it falls in four sections. The first section, which is chapters 1 to 3, we have Christ in the midst of his church. And then chapters 4 to 11, we have Christ, the ruler of the universe. And then chapters 12 to 20, Christ victorious over his enemies. And then the last two chapters, Christ, the eternal redeemer of his people. That's what this book is about. Christ in the midst of his people. Christ, ruler of the universe. Christ, victorious over sin and Satan. And Christ, eternal redeemer of his people. And so this afternoon we're looking at verses 9 to 20, and John sets the scene for us. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I believe Patmos is some outcrop of an island in Greece. I don't think people live there. It's just a bare rock there in the Mediterranean. And that is, of course, where they had sent John because of his testimony in Christ. And he says that on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Holy Spirit met with him and the Holy Spirit revealed to him a vision. I don't think it's anything mystical. I think all he's saying there is that I had a vision that the Holy Spirit gave to me. And he describes this vision. Now, of course, it's a vision of Christ, because the whole book is about Christ. And when Christians are facing trials, difficulties in their Christian lives, we need a fresh view of Christ. We need to understand deeper our Lord Jesus, his character, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. This is what enables us to stand when we face all manner of difficulty. So here are these churches facing trials, and John writes to them, and this first vision is of Christ. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book. And verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And so he goes on to describe this vision that he has of Christ. What do we learn of Christ from this vision? What does John see that he communicates to his readers? Well, three things that stand out very obviously and very clearly about Christ in this passage. And the first is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully human. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully human. Why do I say that? It's because of his description, the first description in verse 13. In the midst of the lampstands, he says, one like a son of man. Now you may know that this title, Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite title of himself. Jesus spoke about himself using various names and various titles, but this one, Son of Man, is the one that he used most frequently. And it's the name that he used of himself when he spoke of himself as the one who came into this world to save sinners, his work as the savior of sinners. I think the clearest example is in Luke chapter 19, where he meets with Zacchaeus the tax collector. You remember the story, he's passing through Jericho, and there is this tax collector who has climbed a sycamore fig tree in order to get a view of Jesus. And Jesus stops at a certain place and looks up and says, Zacchaeus, come down, I must come to your house today. And he goes into Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus is converted, becomes a Christian. We know he becomes a Christian because his whole attitude has changed. Luke says he was a rich man. He'd obviously been accumulating riches. But Zacchaeus says, look, if I've robbed anyone, I will give them four times what I've taken from them, and I will give half my estate to the poor. He's now a converted man. And Jesus says, for this reason, he says, I come. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So when we read of this title that Jesus gives to himself in the Gospels, the Son of Man, it's usually in reference to his work as Savior. He came to this earth fully as man to save us, as a perfect substitute for us, to die on that cross, to take our sins upon himself, that he might pay the penalty, clear our debt, and save us from our sins. Now, this is a very valuable reminder to us that our Savior today, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, today is fully human. He's not different. He came to this earth and took on human flesh. And he will retain human flesh in eternity. He will never cast off his humanity. If he casts off his humanity, he ceases to become our Savior. I have to be very careful how I put this, but the theologians express it like this, and they're right. There occurred in the person of Jesus, in the womb of Mary, an eternal change. Now, of course, he's fully God, and God doesn't change. So Jesus in his deity never changed. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh and became man. So that from that point onwards, from the point when he was in Mary's womb, he is fully God and fully man. He is one person with two natures. He's taken on a second nature, human nature, and he never ever surrenders that. So when he rose from the dead, he is a human being. He is fully human. When he sits at the right hand of the Father, he is a human being. He is fully human. Now you see, this is important. Because of course, what is he doing at the right hand of the Father? He is our high priest. And as the book of Hebrews reminds us, the high priest had to be from among the people. He had to be one of the people. The writer to the Hebrews goes into this at some length. And the writer of the Hebrews looks at the qualifications of the high priest. And he says, the high priest had to be one of the people. He had to be an Israelite. You couldn't have an Egyptian or an Edomite as your high priest. He had to be somebody who was an Israelite so that he could represent the Israelites. He knew the Israelites and the estate and their trials and so on. And the writer to the Hebrews says he had to be a sympathetic high priest. Now, the Lord Jesus lived on this earth 33 years. And the Lord Jesus underwent every experience that we go through, so that he could be our compassionate, sympathetic high priest in heaven. You know, today if you were to go to the Lord and you say, I've got enormous stress in my life, I've got some issue in my life to do with my health or my family or my business or anything like that. You know, I'm in a difficult situation with whatever issue we have. And I just want to bring this to you. Jesus can say with complete honesty, I know what it feels like. Because the writer to the Hebrews says, he was tested in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying in that passage. He's talking about Christ, our sympathetic high priest. And he says, he went through every experience that his elect people would go through. Now, we don't fully understand this. I mean, if I may use my example for a moment, I'm a widower, my wife died, Jesus never had a wife. How can Jesus say, I understand what it's like to be a widower, but I have to trust the Bible, I do trust the Bible, I joyfully trust the Bible. And when the Lord says to me, I know what that feels like, I trust him, because he went through similar experiences, and those experiences brought him face to face with the trials that I face, or that we, whatever it is we face, he knows these situations. And so he can sympathize with us. I want to say this to you. When you go to the Lord and you bring your trials to him, you will not find one there who is remote. You will not find one there who is distant. You will not find one there who is unsympathetic and impatient. But you will find one there who is tender-hearted, who is compassionate, who is merciful, who is gracious, who will come alongside you by his Spirit, who will put his arms round you, and who will sympathize with you. And, the writer to the Hebrews says, he's able to give help and grace for times of need. It's lovely to have a friend who can sympathize, but Jesus can do more than sympathize. Jesus can actually do something about the situation that we face. So John, writing this letter to these churches that are facing difficulties, and when we next week we start looking at chapter 2 and we look at the churches to whom he was writing, we will see, for example, that some of these churches were facing persecution. I mean, he says to the church in Pergamum, he says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. This is chapter 2 and verse 13. So the church at Pergamum was clearly under physical persecution. And obviously one of their members, a man called Antipas, had been killed in this persecution. So John writes this letter to the church at Pergamum. And John says, yes, you're going through persecution, but you have one seated at the right hand of the Father who is fully human, who has a tender heart, who has been through persecution, and who can come alongside you and sympathize with you and help you and give you grace in times of need. So that's the first thing we read about Christ, or we learn about Christ in this passage, that our Savior is fully man. And then a second thing that we learn about our Savior in this passage, and of course it is this, that he is in the midst of his church. He is in the midst of his church. John talks about this vision. And John says in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the, on the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now we don't have to wonder about these seven golden lampstands, what they mean and so on, because the interpretation is given to us at the end of the passage in verse 20. And the John is told, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Now, they clearly represent the worldwide church of Christ. These seven churches to whom the letter of Revelation was written clearly are a representation of all Christians worldwide. So you can see what John is doing here. John is writing words of encouragement to churches that are facing trials. He's writing words of comfort to Christians who are facing difficulties. And he's saying to them, if you are a Christian today facing trials, well, I want to tell you this. At the right hand of God, you have your high priest, who is a sympathetic high priest, fully human. But not only that, he is, yes, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, but by his Spirit he is in the midst of his people. He's not some distance away. He's right in the midst of his people. Do you realize every time we meet as a church, the Lord Jesus Christ is here by his Spirit? Do you know every time Christians meet, perhaps tomorrow you'll meet a few Christians for a coffee and a chat. And it's lovely, isn't it? I'm going to visit Hazel in hospital tomorrow. And, you know, we'll have a chat. And I'm always conscious of this, that when God's people meet, the Lord is with them. He's not sort of some distance away, far away, watching them and looking at them. You know, he's not somewhere up in the heavens, in the third heavens or anywhere like that, sort of looking down on them. He is in the midst of his people. Now, in the New Testament, of course, the Apostle Paul uses this to great effect, particularly when writing to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church had fallen into great sin. And there was division in the church. Some had said, I follow Paul, and some had said, I follow Peter, and some had said, I follow Apollos. So there was this division in the church, and some of the men were behaving in a really immoral way. And Paul writes his letter to the church in Corinth, and Paul says, do you realize who you are as a church? You're not some secular body. You're not some group of people who meet on a Sunday to sing a few songs. He says to them, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the people in whose midst the Holy Spirit lives. He is using imagery from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Solomon built the temple, and God by his Spirit came into the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was the dwelling place of God. It was the presence of God was there. This is why the high priest could only enter once a year, because this was the very presence of God. And Paul picks up all that imagery from the Old Testament of the temple and the Holy of Holies and the dwelling place of God. And he brings it to the local church in Corinth. And he says, you people in this Greek city of Corinth, you might be very few, and the place you might meet might not be a very glamorous place, but you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in your midst. Well, we need to draw much encouragement from this, because particularly in our country, churches struggle, Christians struggle. We find life increasingly difficult. And, you know, the more you speak to people, the more you realize how difficult life is. I was visiting my son last week, who is a pastor in London. And I'm pleased that he consults me on pastoral issues. He's a pastor himself. And he said, Dad, how would you handle this? We have a person in our church who works for the NHS. And when she goes to work, they have a lanyard. And the thing holding the lanyard is the LGBT thing, because the NHS wants to state that they support the LGBT issue. And so this lady goes to church, and her lanyard now has a new string to it, which is the rainbow colors of the LGBT, I think with LGBT written on it or something like that. Well, you know, this is Britain today. Now, how do you deal with this? And we actually talked about it. And do you know what I thought? I came up with this and I said, I think we as Christians need to come up with a cause of some kind. You know, we're supporting persecuted Christians in Iran, and we've created a lanyard that expresses our support for Christians in Iran so that a Christian can wear that. And if the colleague says, oh, you're not wearing an LGBT lanyard, and the person can say, well, I'm supporting persecuted Christians in Iran, and that's the cause I'm supporting. Now, I don't know if that would work, and I don't know how that would happen. But I'm just reminding ourselves that we all face, or certainly Christians in our country today, face these issues. And no doubt the churches to whom John was writing faced them. And John says to them, you have a Savior who is in your midst. He is with you. When he made that promise at the end of Matthew, behold, I'm with you till the end of the age. He is with you. So we learn that Christ is fully human. We learn that Christ is in the midst of his church. And then thirdly and finally, we learn that Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. Because this vision is an extraordinary vision, isn't it? You look at this description and you pause and try and imagine what he saw there in Patmos. From verse 13, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. So it's this tremendous vision, this extraordinary person. One of the most interesting things about Revelation is how Jesus is represented in different passages. You know, here we clearly have Christ the Lord, isn't it? You look at a person like that, and it's obviously meant to imprint this impression on your mind. The one you are looking at is the Lord of glory. That's obviously what the meaning of this passage is. Incidentally, much of the imagery is drawn from Daniel chapter 10. If you look at Daniel chapter 10, you will see things like the voice of many waters and legs and feet of burnished bronze and so on. So obviously that imagery is there. When you read Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was being given a vision of the Lord himself. Because Daniel himself was in much tribulation. And he says, I was in much tribulation. And he was given this vision of the Lord. But it's very interesting, as I say, when you go through Revelation, how there are different views of Christ. Just a couple of chapters later in chapter 3, we have Christ standing at the door and knocking and saying, let me in that I may sup with you and you with me. In chapter 4, you have the vision of heaven and all the beings in heaven worshipping the person on the throne. And John says, I looked on the throne and he didn't see Christ with hair like wool and eyes of blazing fire. He saw a lamb. So Revelation has different views of Christ depending on the situation. But here John, writing to the churches who face trials, tribulations, difficulties, and he says to them, your Savior is Lord of the universe. Your Savior is not some minor person with limited power. Your Savior isn't one who says, yes, I understand what you're going through, but you know, I can hardly do very much for you. Your Savior, he says to them, is the Lord of the universe, the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things by his powerful word, the one who is sovereign over all things, the one who runs all nations, the one who appoints the leaders of every nation, the one who runs the entire universe. He is your Lord and your Savior. I tried to put myself in the position of one of the believers in Pergamum. And I thought to myself, let's imagine that you were a member of the church in Pergamum. I imagine the church was quite a small church because they were under persecution. One of their members, Antipas, had been killed. And you can imagine not many people want to join the church. Perhaps a few faithful people meet every Sunday in somebody's house, rather cautious as to who knows about them. And you can imagine how fearful they are and how discouraged they are that Antipas has been killed and the town persecutes them. And then one day a messenger comes and he says, the Lord Jesus Christ has written a letter to you, to the church at Pergamum. And they open this book of Revelation. And the elder in the church at Pergamum begins to read this. And he speaks to the members of the church and he says, it's come from our Savior. And he is fully human and he understands our situation. And he's in the midst of us, he's not somewhere remote. And he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. This is our Lord. Can you imagine how that must have encouraged them? Can you imagine how that must have lifted their spirits? Our Lord is the Lord of the universe. And yet he is with us. And yet he is the sympathetic high priest. All these lovely things about Christ that believers facing trials need to hear. So that is what John writes in this passage, his view of Christ, a vision of Christ. Christ who is fully human, Christ who is in the midst of his church, and Christ who is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Well, may God help us to meditate much this week on this passage and what it teaches about Christ. May God help us to be encouraged as a result of our meditation.